Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the last of the seven letters to seven churches. This one to Laodicea. No doubt you know that term. It's become somewhat of a pejorative term. It means complacent, self-reliant, indifferent. In the words of our teenagers, it means whatever. Don't we love that term? The seventh church in the circuit of churches these letters are addressed to and delivered to. Some scholars have really gone out to try to demonstrate how each of these seven churches represents seven ages or eras in the life of the church from then until now. If that's true, of course, you know I haven't taken that approach. I think there's something in each of these seven letters for every church. But if that is true, that there is some correlation in the history of the church, then today, what we hear in the letter is somewhat disturbing. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Could we bow for prayer just for a moment? Father, we would ask you to bless your word this morning as we look into this particular text. The seventh of those churches that you addressed in context and specifically, and yet still speaking today into the life of the church and this church. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to this church today. Prepare our hearts and minds as we sit and listen, consider, prayerfully respond in obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Laodicea, one amazing city. It's probably one of the most amazing cities, if not the most, of all seven that we've studied this far. It's toward the east of Ephesus, a strategic location on the trade routes, north, south, east, and west. And this city has an awful lot going for it. It is a wealthy city. It's known in its day as the center of commerce, of banking. Lots of investment going on here, lots of trading going on here. This city is wealthy. In fact, the excavations are ongoing right now. And what they're discovering is an unusual wealth in this particular city. Some homes during this era are small homes, not much larger than your garage, and that would be saying a lot, but in Laodicea, they're digging up homes that are thousands of square feet in size. Shocking for the day. Grand columns and great buildings. They even had two, not one, theaters. They were so wealthy, they could afford two theaters. One of them had more than 12,000 seats. So entertainment was big, and commerce was big, and banking was big. Oh, and the garment industry did real well there as well. They made a special black wool, a silky, shiny, glossy black wool that was really, really valuable, very expensive, and in great demand. It was used in carpets, rugs, and of course in clothing. And everybody wanted to wear the Laodicean garment. By the way, there was a medical school there, believe it or not. One in particular sold or provided and gave an eye salve. It was called, let's see, Phrygian powder from that area. It was a salve for people who had eye ailments. Well, you put all this together and more, what you had here was a tremendously wealthy city and residents who were doing quite well. They were doing so well that when the earthquake of around AD 60 or 62 struck and destroyed many cities in the region, including Laodicea to some degree, the Roman government stepped in with aid to help the other cities rebuild. But you know what Laodicea said? They said, no thanks. We got this. The wealthy citizens of Laodicea turned down the emperor's offer of aid, choosing instead to rebuild their glorious city themselves on their own dime. When have you ever heard such as that? In a sense, what they were saying to the emperor is, we don't need you. We've got this. It's an amazing, wonderful city, but it wasn't without its challenges, and it had one particular problem in particular, and that was its drinking water left a lot to be desired. In fact, it's on a high plain, so it doesn't have a natural source of water adequate to supply for the entire community, and they piped it in. From the north, there is Hierapolis, which has these wonderful hot mineral springs. And the citizens with their wealth from Laodicea piped through aqueduct the water from Hierapolis into Laodicea. And to the south, we have Colossae, which has this clear, pure spring water, and it's cold and wonderful. And they piped it in from Colossae into Laodicea. The problem is, of course, as you already know, if you've studied your Bible, that by the time that hot water made the miles-long trek from Hierapolis to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. And by the time that water came from Colossae up to Laodicea, it was no longer cold. Both at the point of drinking there in Laodicea was just lukewarm. You know what lukewarm is, right? Neither hot nor cold. And apparently the people in Laodicea didn't care for it very much. It must have been a topic of conversation. It must have been something that they complained about quite frequently. With all this wealth and all these riches and all these buildings, these two theaters, and all this banking, trade, and commerce, can't we just get a good drink of water? Tepid, lukewarm, yuck. Now, I don't know about you. I like my coffee hot, and I like my tea cold. I don't like lukewarm anything. This very morning, I drank half a cup of coffee, and I was doing some things and not paying attention. I'd set that cup of coffee down. I don't know how long it was. I lost track of time. I went back and picked up the coffee and took a good sip, and guess what? Oh. Now, I'm told that some of you like iced coffee. I think that's weird, frankly. I really do. I think you should pray about that. But at least I get iced coffee, and though I don't drink hot tea, I get it. I get hot tea, hot coffee, cold coffee. I get it. But lukewarm? Yuck. I poured it out. I got rid of it and made a fresh, hot cup of coffee. It seems to be such a problem in Laodicea that Jesus uses this particular complaint as a complaint against the people in the church in the city of Laodicea. Let's go further in the text and we'll discover two essential complaints that Jesus levels against the church, the people of Laodicea. One amazing city, yes, but two very essential complaints. Number one, they were spiritually indifferent, lukewarm, just like their water. They were lukewarm. Verse 15 says, I know your works, neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. You're neither. Because you're neither, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some more aggressive translations say spew. It gets a little close to the idea. Let me be blunt with you if I might. It means vomit. Emeo, to vomit. Can you imagine being a member of a church that makes Jesus sick to his stomach? Well, apparently this one did. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this lukewarmness and to try to understand exactly what it meant. One way is to consider that lukewarm means useless. I mean, hot water is good for something. It's pleasant. It has use, value. Cold water is good for something. It has use. It has value. Lukewarm is useless. What do you do with it? You either have to heat it or cool it to do with it what you want. Useless. What's he saying to the church of Laodicea? That you have lost your usefulness. You are no longer effective. Instead, you are now ineffective. Instead of being bright and shining and appealing and glorious, you've become unappealing, unattractive, useless. After all, they are in a strategic city. One of the reasons that churches were planted in the large cities of the day was because of their strategic locations. They were on the trade routes. There were lots of people there coming and going and people moving about. So if you planted a thriving church in a strategic city, the concept there was that churches would be planted beyond that city in all directions because of a thriving body of Christ in the urban centers. Does Jesus call them lukewarm because they've just simply lost their purpose? And we're no longer fulfilling their function as the body of Christ. They were no longer living the truth of the Word of God. They were no longer preaching the Word. They were no longer sharing the gospel. They'd lost their missionary zeal. And the gospel stopped right there in Laodicea in a really wealthy, wonderful, amazing city. And that was it. Could it just be that they'd lost their usefulness? Or could it be, secondly, that lukewarm means unenthusiastic more so? Spiritually indifferent, apathetic, complacent. Could that be what Jesus is referring to? That you folks are not hot for me anymore. Oh, I wish that you were hot. Don't misunderstand. I wish your hearts were full of passion, zeal, fire, joy, energy, power, life. That's what I prefer. In the absence of that, I would prefer that you'd be stone cold, because at least then you'd be uncomfortable and you could turn up the heat. But it seems that you found your way into that middle land of nowhere, and you are not cold nor hot, and you've settled there. You've become comfortable there. You've become complacent there. You've pitched your tent there, and you intend to stay a while there in the land of in-between. You no longer have a heart burning with passion for Jesus or the things of God. Purity and righteousness and holiness are no longer your priorities. You're doing what you have to do to get by in this world that you live in. Could it be that he was just talking about the spiritual temper and temperature? What would you say is the desired temperature then, if this is an indictment about their enthusiasm? Well, let me make a simple statement. Based on the context, I think we can agree. Jesus wants his church to be red hot for him. He wants us to be full of zeal and desire and passion and energy and enthusiasm. Jesus wants his church to be alive, not slumbering. Jesus wants his people to be on fire. Have you ever heard the expression? We say it a lot about teenagers. We say, boy, these kids are on fire for Jesus. And we say it like it's the exception. But listen, Mike, it's not supposed to be the exception. Being on fire for Jesus is supposed to be the norm. We're all supposed to be on fire for Jesus all the time. We preached through in July a series on revival, and the notion was just to revive the fire, the passion, the zeal, the energy, the enthusiasm, the joy, the life. And we need times and seasons of refreshing, because it is true that we sometimes cool down. Sometimes we waver or wander off. Sometimes we settle down. And we need those seasons of refreshing. We need those times where we let the Lord Jesus get in there and poke around in the coals and blow fire back into our lives. We need those times because we are subject to the emotion of the day. We are subject to the circumstances of our lives. We are subject to the highs and to the lows of humanity. Could it be that Jesus is speaking to a church that it was neither hot nor cold, neither on fire or completely against Jesus? They were in, just not close. They'd come in out of the cold, but hadn't got next to the heat. No offense to anybody who had made it to the front row. I already said that one time today, but maybe they'd come through the door, but hadn't made it to the front row yet. Close, just not close enough. I think of it like this, a flu shot. How many of you had a flu shot this season? Look at that, my goodness. Do you know what they gave you when they gave you a flu shot? Exactly. They gave you the flu. Now, they didn't give you a lot of the flu. They gave you a little bit of the flu. But why did they give you the flu to combat the flu? Because giving you a little flu will inoculate you and prevent you from getting a full-blown case of the flu. I know, it's counterintuitive. It's a little crazy, isn't it? I ain't got to take my chances. I've never had a flu shot. I'm cold in that regard. So I know what you're thinking. If I get the flu, I'm going to get the full-blown case of it. You're right. I wonder if some of us Christians have a Christian inoculation. I wonder if we've got just enough Jesus and just enough church and just enough Christianity and just enough rules and regulations, rituals and routines. I wonder if we've got just enough Jesus to keep us from getting a full-blown case of Christianity. And why not, by the way? It's much more comfortable. It's easier. It's less threatening, isn't it? I mean, you get too close to the heat, you may get burned. You get too close to the fire, the brightness of that fire, the light, it may illuminate something you'd rather not see or have seen. There's a certain comfort and convenience to staying in the shadows and not stepping all the way into the center of the room in the brightness of the light. Could it be that the Christians of Laodicea had just enough but not enough? They come in out of the cold but didn't make it to the heat. They had just enough Christianity to help them sleep at night and feel better about themselves, but not enough to change their lives or change the world. Could it be that they had that old fire insurance so they knew they'd miss hell and make heaven? But in the meantime, they didn't have enough to make a difference. Useless because unenthusiastic. We got to watch ourselves, don't we, Baptists? Because we tend to get a little nervous when somebody gets a little excited. When somebody raises their voice or shouts amen, we don't want any of that hyper-emotionalism in here. We don't want to get carried away in here. Listen, I've been here going on 6 years in December. Let me reassure you, we are in no danger of getting carried away in here. It's probably not going to happen. We're safe. We're safe. But I think we ought to be careful when we start talking about somebody who ought to tone it down, ease off a little bit, settle down, chill out. What we might be saying is, hey, could you back away from the heat a little bit? Your fire is making me uncomfortable. Useless, unenthusiastic, just enough, not nearly enough. Two complaints I mentioned, right? The first was that they were spiritually indifferent, lukewarm. Here's the second complaint, verse 17, they were lukewarm and didn't know it, deceiving themselves. Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich. Oh, this is the worst kind, to think one thing and have the Lord tell you the truth. You say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need a thing. They were deceiving themselves, weren't they? Notice the contrast between you say and you are. Let's deal with the you say first. I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. It seems like they had made it, and they were certain that they had it made. After all, they didn't need the emperor to help rebuild their city when an earthquake destroyed it. We don't need the emperor. We got this. Self-sufficient, self-reliant, independent. We got this. We are rich. We are successful. We are prosperous. We have all we could want or imagine. We don't need anything else. I wonder if that translated from materially to spiritually in saying to the Lord, hey, we got this. We don't need you either. We can do this. We got these buildings and these facilities and these budgets and these people and we've got these programs. We got this. Jesus, you go worry about Philadelphia or Smyrna or Sardis. You know these other churches are in far more need than we are. We got this. Remember I said this was a complaint? And by the way, parenthetically, because sometimes when I mention riches and wealth, I'll let somebody ask me, now, Pastor, you don't mean that money's evil, do you? I said, no, money is the root of all evil. Money is neutral. Let me ask you three quick questions to help you put your wealth, or your finances, or your treasure, or the lack thereof, because it goes both ways, into perspective. One, how did you get it? How did you get it? If you got it through ungodly means, then you got a problem with your wealth. If it costs you moral or ethical compromise to get it, you ought to give it back. There is some suspicion in Laodicea that there was some of this going on. While it's not specifically mentioned, we know what's going on in Laodicea, just like the other cities. There is spiritual idolatry, immorality. There is emperor worship, the imperial cult. We know about the trade guilds, and we know how important it is to go along, to get along, if you're going to make any money in that society in that day and time. That's why Smyrna suffered from material poverty, because they refused to compromise their morals, their ethics, or their convictions. They wouldn't go along to get along, so they suffered financially and economically. Could it be that the church people of Laodicea had figured out how to make a buck and still make it to church on Sunday morning? How did you get it? Number two question, what does it mean to you? What's its value? What priority do you place on your wealth? Wealth is not evil unless you make a god of it, and then it's idolatry. Do you love God and enjoy material possessions, or do you love material possessions and enjoy God? I have to tell you, I was sitting in my office on Friday. We had this massive craft fair of thousands of people all over the place, plus last day of early voting. I'm telling you, the place was just covered up with people. And where I sit to study, I have this window, and I can look out over the parking lot, and I saw this fella get out of a really sweet sports car. It got my attention, really. I wasn't coveting, I was observing. It was shiny and sleek. It had the right paint job. It had the right wheels and tires. And he cruised right in front of my window as if he knew that I was watching. And he turned into the parking lot, and he backed that thing ever so slowly into a parking space right outside my window. I was paying attention. And then the fella gets out of his car, and I kid you not, I ministerially speak not. He got out, he took about three steps back, and he looked at that car from front to back and front again, and then he hit his alarm, and he went, boop, boop, boop. Lights flashed. Just to be sure, he did it again. Boop, boop, boop. Lights flashed. And then he looked around. And then he turned, he started to walk away. And he stopped, and he turned, and he looked back. And then he turned and continued to walk away. Came over the grass, onto the curb, into the main driveway right here, and then he stopped and looked back. And just in case nobody was watching, he hit that thing again, and he went, boop, 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 flash, flash, flash. By now, I'm over my covetous spirit, because I'm seeing played out before my very eyes worship. Worship, bless his heart. You know what that means. It was a fine car, I will not kid you. You can have wealth, but does your wealth have you? Third question, what are you doing with it? Because everything good comes from God, and if He gives you wealth, He gave it to you on loan. Comes with it stewardship and responsibility. We are obligated to use what God gives us for His glory, amen? So if you use it to consume it for yourself, well, you might have a wealth problem. But if you use it to honor God, to bless others, to advance the kingdom, to share the gospel, to meet people's needs, well, then you've got your wealth in its proper place. The people of Smyrna said, or of Laodicea said, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing. But apparently they're letting their dollar define them. And in so doing, they were suffering spiritual poverty, even in the midst of their material wealth. You say, I'm rich. But notice Jesus' response, you are. You say you're rich, but you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, there's a shocker. It's not the most scandalous thing in this letter, but it's pretty close. Apparently, Jesus has a different standard, a way of measuring success than we do. He doesn't measure success in terms of physical or material or temporary earthly human tastes. He sees it from heaven. I just see what Jesus, let me read between the lines. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, looks down at Laodicea and he says, you know, I see what you got down there, but I'm looking up around here and I don't see much up here. I mean, I've checked your account up here and I got to tell you something. Not much up here for you. I know what you say. You say you got this wonderful this and this much of that and so much of that. Good, yes, I see all that. But you know, I'm looking at this thing from an eternal perspective. I'm looking at this from a whole lot longer time frame than you are. And from what I see up here, there's not much up here with your name on it. You say you're rich, but instead you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Jesus measures success in terms of faithfulness here and significance there. Faithfulness here and significance there. I guess the lesson here is to the church, don't be fooled by your buildings, your budgets, and a bunch of bodies. Don't be fooled by what you have in your investments here, in your accounts here, in your mason jar here. That'd be me. Don't be fooled. You're deceiving yourselves if you think that what you have in the here and now is to be counted as true wealth. What you have accumulated for yourselves down here, if it doesn't square with those three questions we just asked, might be material wealth costing you spiritual treasure. You say, but you are. By the way, I recommend that we all have an accounting appointment with Jesus from time to time. What do you think about that? He recommends it, by the way, and if we'll turn a little bit further, we'll find three clear instructions from our investment banker, Jesus. Look at verse 18, three clear instructions. Here's what we've had. We have a magnificent city, we have two complaints, and now we have three clear instructions. Verse 18, I want you to notice what he says. I counsel you. Buy from me. Basically, what he just said was, fire your investment banker. He's not working out. He's got you investing material wealth into material wealth. And you're spending it like a knife through butter, and it's going to be gone. What I'm telling you is I can see the long-term benefits of your investment strategy, and it's not working out. Fire your investment banker and come see me. I counsel you, he says, buy from me. Now, there's no way in here you could read this that salvation is for sale, spiritual growth is not for sale. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your way closer to Jesus. You can't buy a seat at the throne. He'll give you all of those things by his grace through faith. But in this context, remember, he's talking to people who live in a banking, trading, commerce center of the region. And they understood this language. Buy from me. Trade with me. Come and exchange with me. You're buying from your investment bankers and brokers things that don't matter. Come to me and let me help you buy some things that last forever. Like, for example, gold tried by fire, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold, not the kind that you spend on the streets and is gone, but the kind that you earn through trial, suffering, and persecution, which produces character in the life of a believer, fruit for the glory of Jesus and for the gospel, and an eternal inheritance in heaven. That kind of gold. Not the superficial or the artificial kind, but the authentic kind with intrinsic value kind, the kind that looks like the character of Christ in you. By the way, we don't hear much of suffering in Laodicea, but that doesn't mean it's not coming. Jesus may be just letting them know, listen, the economy's going to turn. Things are going to get tough. It's not always going to be this way. You're not always going to have everything you want. So let that be a time of investing for the kingdom of God into gold tried by fire. Purification, refining, developing, maturing as the Lord works and uses suffering and trials and persecutions in our lives. authentic spiritual treasure by that. Purchase this, true acts of righteousness. Look again at verse 18. I counsel you to buy gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, because that's true wealth. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, well, that's right in the context, isn't it? Because everybody wants some of that Laodicean wool so that everybody will know where you've been and how much money you have. But in reality, as I look at you, Jesus says, I see different here. I see nakedness. I see nothing. Instead, buy from me garments so that your nakedness can be covered. This is a powerful image. I know you're thinking of the emperor who had no clothes but didn't have anybody who loved him enough to tell him the truth. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth. The clothes you're wearing outwardly aren't covering the bankruptcy inwardly. So come to me and buy some good clothes, some white garments. And by the way, in Revelation 19, we recognize that the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are wearing white robes, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus said, listen, why don't you do something good? Why don't you invest in something that's eternal? Why don't you make a difference? Live rightly before God. Stand on your convictions. Obey the Holy Spirit of God. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Live lives of righteousness, and you will clothe yourselves in the righteousness of Christ. By the way, judicially, we already have that clothing. But practically, we must put those garments on every day. If you think of it, we are, in a sense, weaving our eternal garments every day that we live. Buy from me true acts of righteousness. One more thing he says, buy from me a clear spiritual vision. Not this Phrygian eye powder, this salve that supposedly helps. You'll be able to see if you come to me and let me give you clear vision. They're not totally blind, else they wouldn't have needed this salve. It wouldn't have helped. But they are short-sighted, and their vision is blurry, and they can't seem to see beyond the moment of the here and now, so they are investing all that they have into this moment. It seems as if they are sacrificing eternity on the altar of today, and they don't know it. Jesus says, listen, come to me and get some spiritual treasure for your lives. Get some righteous garments to wear over your bodies and clear your vision so that you can see eternity clearly. Three clear instructions. Invest in the things that matter most. That's number one. Come to me. Buy from me. There's a second clear instruction here, however, and that is this, verse 19, be zealous and repent. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. By the way, isn't it good to know that the Lord doesn't cool in his love for us, even if we cool in our love for him? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't reciprocate? Do you remember the story of the married couple? They've been married for years and years. They had many, many anniversaries, and one day they were driving along in their pickup truck, bench seat. He was sitting in the driver's seat. She was sitting all the way up against the passenger side door. Do you remember the story? They pass a young couple. They must have just been married or about to get married, and she was nearly sitting in his lap. He could hardly drive, and she said, I remember when we used to ride around town like that. You know what he said, don't you? I'm right here. I'm still behind the wheel. Where are you? Who moved? I might suggest to you that you feel a cooling off in your spiritual fervor and your passion and your desire and your fire for the Lord. It's not the Lord that cooled off. We moved. He still loves us even in our state of lukewarmness, uselessness, or unenthusiastic passion and zeal. He still loves us, and because he loves us, I reprove and I discipline because he's not willing to let us go on in this state of lukewarmness. He has an expectation that we be useful for the kingdom and that we be enthusiastic about our faith. So be zealous, and the root word of that word zealous is the same word that's used previously for fire or boil or hot. It's the same root word. Basically what he's saying is turn the heat up. Fire it up. Get excited again. Get to where you are glad to go into the house of the Lord. Didn't I tell you that we've never allowed our children to say we have to go to church? They say, do we have to go to church? I say, no, of course not. We don't have to go to church. How do you feel about lunch? You don't have to go to church. We want to go to church. We get the opportunity to go to church. We are privileged to go to church. I can't wait to get to church. Church isn't something you do to check the box and say you've been there. Church isn't something you do because somebody else expects you to. Church and worship and serving the Lord isn't something you do just to make yourself feel better about yourself. It's something we have the high and holy privilege to do. To get into the presence of God. I mean, you go to a lot of cool places in Houston, but you're not going to go any place in Houston today and experience what you have the opportunity to experience in this moment in time when the body of Christ comes together in the presence of the Lord to worship Him and to listen to His Word. There's nothing like it. And by the way, it doesn't have anything to do with the preacher. I've discovered that God can redeem even bad preaching. Amen. Mine included. Nothing like it. Be zealous. Turn up the heat. Repent. I hear him saying, take personal responsibility for your own personal spiritual temperature. Correct yourself. Let me ask you quickly, by the way, I'm about to close, which in a Baptist church doesn't mean much, but I'm telling you the truth. What is it, one thing you could stop doing today? Repent. Just stop going that way, turn around, and go the other way. What one thing could you stop doing that would stop cooling the temperature of your heart? Did you think of something? Or were you thinking how rude it was for him to ask that question? I didn't ask you to answer it out loud. You're not going to have to take a test. What one thing do you think that you could stop doing that would stop extinguishing the flame, the passion, the fire of your heart? Could it be a habit? Could it be entertainment? I don't know. Could it be a relationship that is inappropriate? What one thing could you just say, well, you know, Lord, that's like throwing a wet blanket on a campfire. I'm going to cut that out. Every time I do that, that's like extinguishing the very fire of God in my heart, and I know it. Repent, Jesus said to a lukewarm church. Likewise, by the way, repenting doesn't just mean stop doing what you ought not to do. It means start doing what you ought to do. So what one thing could you start doing today that would fan the flames of passion and zeal, zestos? What one thing could you start doing to turn up the heat in your own heart? What one thing? Get back to that daily quiet time in the Word and prayer. Start listening to music that builds you up instead of tears you down and distracts you. What one thing? Find a place to serve and use your spiritual gifts in honoring of the Lord and service to the body. What one thing? Memorizing Scripture, taking that class you've been wanting to take. What one thing would fan the flames of your heart? Let me apply Jesus' clear instruction here. Be zealous, take responsibility, turn up the heat, do this, stop doing that. Have you got the two things? I want to encourage you to jot those two things down where nobody but you and the Lord can see them. And do that. Be zealous, repent. It's a clear instruction. Invest in the things that matter most. Be zealous and repent, and here's the last clear instruction. Open the door. Oh, my goodness. This is scandalous. You ready for this? Open the door. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What? This is Jesus knocking on the door of the church, not the government. Some of us say, we've kicked God out of government, and that's what's wrong with our world. Yeah, that may be true, but in this context, looks like we've kicked him out of the church. He's not knocking on the door of the schools. Everybody says, oh, that's the problem in America today. We've kicked God out of the schools. No, in this context, whether that's true or not, in this context, it is true. We've kicked him out of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and I know you're hearing Billy Graham right now. using this verse as an invitation for people to come to salvation. And so it is. But in this context, let me tell you what it is. It is the church of the living Lord Jesus Christ that has somehow come to a place of lukewarm indifference, complacency, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency, independence, and has said to the Lord, "We don't need you in here anymore. We got this. How about you wait outside on the porch? When we need you, we'll call you. But until then, you can trust us, Lord, because we got this covered." Scandalous. Outrageous that the church the Lord Jesus died for would somehow think enough of itself that it could turn to its master and say, "You stay over there a while. You make us uncomfortable. You make us nervous. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him," or have fellowship with him. He's talking about the intimacy of our relationship. We aren't to keep him at arm's length, and we certainly aren't to keep him on the front porch. We're supposed to throw open the door wide to Jesus and say, "Come on in, Lord. This is your house. We are your people. This is your church. My heart is your home. Lord Jesus, I wouldn't think ever about you staying outside at a distance. Even if it makes me comfortable, I choose to be uncomfortable that I might be in an intimate fellowship with you. Come on in." Amen. And yet Jesus says, "I'm knocking." He's knocking on the door. He's not kicking it down. There's a reason for that. You must invite him in. He awaits your hospitality. If you're saved, you've opened the door and you've let the Lord Jesus in for salvation. But I ask you this question: are there other doors in your heart, in your home, in your life that are yet closed to Jesus? Doors to rooms where he has no access because it's too uncomfortable to let him in there. Some of us want Jesus just to take it by storm and kick down the door, but he stands patiently and lovingly knocking. If you aren't saved and you've never opened the door of your heart to Jesus for salvation, today is the day to open the door of your heart. If you are saved, but you got that room or that part of the house or that closet that you got that stuff in, you know, that thing you ought to stop doing so that you can get hot for Jesus, and those things you ought to start doing so that you can stay hot for Jesus, let Jesus behind those doors too. But I will tell you this, at the end of the day, it just comes down to your choice. Maybe you're familiar with the painting. It's famous. It's by Holman Hunt, a British painter, centuries past. There have been many variations on the painting, but a life-size version painted by Hunt himself hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in England today. It's called Jesus, Light of the World, and it's the picture I think perhaps we can show you, if we were able to do it, of Jesus standing outside the door, and he's knocking. He wears a crown of thorns. He holds the lamp and the light. But notice that door seems a bit overgrown, doesn't it? No one's come through that door in quite a while. That door's been shut to Jesus long enough to show signs of decay. When he painted the first version of this, those who stood by said, "You've painted a masterpiece. It's marvelous." But someone said to him, "But Mr. Hunt, you've made a critical mistake." He said, "Oh, what is that?" And they said, "You did not put a door handle on the door." And Mr. Hunt said, "No, that's no mistake. The handle is on the inside of the door. You and I are responsible for turning the knob, opening the door, and letting Jesus come in."